The custom is to pause for a few moments of silent prayer before we resume our study. Rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? As we continue our study, Father, we're motivated by the concept that there are principles and concepts in every portion of your word that contribute to our understanding of cosmos diabolicus, our place in your perfect plan, our obligations to fulfill that plan, and the power and the energy supplied by the Holy Spirit and of your word. Motivate us toward these objectives as we continue our pursuit of truth, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are studying the attackers. We've seen a number of attackers along the way in our study. And the one we are continuing to observe in yet another passage in which he appears is Alexander the coppersmith. Our new passage is 2 Timothy 4, verses 14 through 15. We need to do a little bit of introductory work. We start with 2 Timothy 4, verse 1, where Paul writes to Timothy, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. So this chapter begins with Paul expressing the divine transfer of authority from himself over to Timothy. Please understand that 2 Timothy is written out of prison in Rome. He is going through a process of trials, one trial in several phases. The latter will condemn him to death. But on the first phase, he has been allowed to go back to his cell because he's been found innocent of those charges. And so he does have time to now write two more epistles that will conclude his contribution to the New Testament canon. He is writing 2 Timothy to Timothy in Ephesus, and then, of course, there's the epistle to Titus, and these two written from imprisonment in Rome. The first verse is introduced by the present middle indicative of the verb dia marturamai, and this is a military term for a command issued in changing of the guard and may be translated I solemnly command. So he is passing down the authority that he possesses now, for example, over the church at Ephesus, to Timothy. Timothy now has to have all of his doctrinal pieces in a row so that he can take up whatever is required of him as pastor and move forward in that community. It is a tough environment, as we've noted in the past. But he now has the doctrine, and he now has the commission to move forward on his own. Paul knows that his days are limited. This is the last chapter that he will write in this particular epistle. He has already written Titus, and now this is the last effort that he has. And we're in the last chapter of that second epistle. So this is his swan song. And he is passing, therefore, the baton over to Timothy. Paul is now incarcerated for the second time in a Roman prison. His administrative officer is Luke. He is with him in Rome. And Paul requests that Timothy come to Rome and bring John Mark with him. We see this in 2 Timothy 4:11. He writes that only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. Timothy is at, obviously, Ephesus, but he's now been called to Rome. But he's not to leave Ephesus until he is replaced, and his replacement will come in and take his place, and then he is to go to Rome, and he is to be with Paul. Now, when Paul says that only Luke is with me, he means that Luke is actually there with him at the prison. He's allowed to have this guest there. When you examine Paul's travels, you'll find that quite often it's Luke among those who are with him. Luke is a Gentile. Luke is a historian. Luke is extremely well educated, and he has a medical degree. So he has a way of looking at things from a viewpoint that some of the other writers do not possess. He is a Gentile, and therefore he is unique among those who write the epistles and the historical accounts in the New Testament. He is the one that wrote the Gospel of Luke. And then when you finish the Gospel of Luke, then move over to the book of Acts, and you'll see that they actually blend together. And so Luke is a very important person to Paul, has been over the long haul. So he's like his right-hand man. And so Luke is with him. Now, we're going to see other people who are in Rome and others who are scattered around doing their various duties. Several people who've served under Paul are deployed among the several areas of the Roman Empire. For example, Crescens is in Galatia and Titus is in Dalmatia. You'll see that in chapter 4, verse 10b. Tychicus is en route to Ephesus to relieve Timothy there as pastor teacher so that Timothy can then go to Rome. Other friends of Paul are mentioned. Priscilla, Aquila, and Onesiphorus and his family are noted in verse 19. Erastus is in Corinth, and Trophimus is in Miletus, although he has been taken ill. This happens from time to time. Remember, Paul was ill in Ephesus in chapter 19. And so he notes the fact that Trophimus is incapacitated for the moment. Then also you have this note: Eubulus, Pudens, Linus, and Claudia, among others, are with him in Rome. You can see that in verse 21. It turns out that Pudens and Claudia are the parents of Linus, and Linus is the PT of a church in Rome. Turns out that Claudia is from Britain. She was sent there by a British king to get education in Rome. And while there, she met Pudens, married him, and their offspring is Linus. They're all believers, and Linus is a pastor. These are people who are in Rome. But when he says in this verse, only Luke is with me, you find out in Roman jurisprudence that you could have people come in and testify on your behalf for the defense. And so the question arises, if all these people were hanging around, why didn't they go over and testify in favor of Paul during that trial? The problem is that they won't let you testify if you're a close friend of the accused. It has to be someone outside your immediate circle of friends. Obviously, your friends are going to come in and say great things about you. So their testimony is a null prost. So there was no one there in Rome that was not close to Paul, but knew him and could testify about his character. So there was no one to testify. It didn't matter because it was in the decree that he was going to be taken out. It's interesting, as we have noted previously, how all of this plays out. Paul is going to be removed from history under the testimony of Alexander Coppersmith, who he pleaded 2 years before that the Lord take him out under the sentence of death. But for some reason, God decided to leave Alexander alive. There's a reason and a purpose for that, and we'll note it in due time. So there were those who opposed Paul, and one of his major adversaries was Alexander Coppersmith, who is mentioned for the last time in 2 Timothy 4, verse 14. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. The verse begins with a masculine proper noun, Alexandros. Alexander actually means defender of men, which proves that some do not live up to their name. That's certainly the case for this particular Alexander. There are other Alexanders who, of course, did do so. There is Alexander the Great. He had some marks against his character for sure, but he was a genius and is one of the great military leaders of all of human history. And a lot can be learned militarily by studying that particular individual. Now, this particular Alexander is described by the next word. It's translated coppersmith. And the noun here is kalkus, which means metal smith. Originally, the smith was one who worked copper, bronze, or iron. Since jewelry was made from copper, and copper is frequently associated with silver, the kalkus can also be a silversmith. Therefore, this sort of a misnomer here to call him a coppersmith. He may have worked in copper, but the word actually indicates that he worked in metals, not necessarily just copper. Well, we first met him in our study back in Acts chapter 19 as the spokesman against Paul, and he was rejected by a riotous mob. You recall that. He went up to speak on the rostrum and was hollered down by his fellow metal workers and town people. They didn't want him to speak because he had associated himself with the Christians. He was a believer. Also, he was a Jew. And as a messianic Jew, as it were, they did not like the fact that Jews were those who rejected idolatry as the Christians did. And the whole issue about their rabble-rousing had to do with this man, Paul, who was speaking to people about a religion that did not have any idols, and therefore there was no bric-a-brac to be made for this crowd. And as a result of that, they wanted to get rid of him. And they didn't want another man who agreed with Paul as far as that piece of theology was concerned to speak on their behalf. So they hollered him down. It doesn't change the fact that Alexander was opposed to Paul at the time. Now, our second encounter was with him was in 1 Timothy 1, verses 19 through 20, where Paul appeals to the Father to allow Satan to administer the sin unto death upon Alexander. I don't recommend this tactic to you. Paul, there could be bodies across the landscape, you know, if this were functional at this point. Paul is an apostle, and he's not commanding God to do anything. He is requesting that God take care of this guy. I don't have the power to eliminate him. I can't kill him, but you can. So I'm putting you in charge of this deal, and I am praying that you will turn him over to Satan. And that, of course, is a way of saying I need for him to experience the sin unto death to get him out of my way. God said, I will take care of this, but I'll do it on my own timetable. And my own timetable will include you becoming a martyr, and I'm going to use this man to get you to that point. The word of God will be amplified and aggrandized by your death in Rome under the hand of Nero. The publicity for this will be unbelievable. It'll go all across the entire empire, and that will communicate to people your steadfastness in your loyalty to me and my word. So he allowed this to take place. He allowed Alexander to stay alive so that that end could be reached. Now, some of you get very upset, I guess we all do, when a loved one dies. You should get upset if the loved one is an unbeliever because they're absent from the body and in torments. That's why you should practice the art of evangelism one-on-one to your relatives and friends. But when someone very close to you who is a believer dies, it's a good thing for them. Of course, we're left behind morose, which is understandable. We're left behind missing their absence. We're left behind remembering the good times, etc., etc. And sometimes we let that go internal and feel sorry for ourselves that Fred is gone or Maureen is gone. And that should not be the case over the long haul. It is understandable immediately following the death of a loved one or someone very close to you. It is normal to be lachrymose on those occasions. But you cannot prolong that, and you shouldn't, because of what the Word of God tells us about that particular circumstance. Any believer who dies is instantly absent from the body and face-to-face with the Lord. They are in a wonderful environment. There will never be any death, pain, crying, tears, anything. All of that is over. And they, of course, are awaiting their resurrection body in due time, as you are. And so you recover from this, and you concentrate on the promised future reunion, and then you begin living your life again. With regard to this particular fellow, he is a believer. And therefore, the sin unto death for Alexander has to be excruciating for him. For when Alexander dies, he will be absent from the body, and he'll be face to face with the Lord. So not only is Alexander going to be given time to suffer because of his poor decisions, he also is under grace being given time to recover. And therefore, grace orientation would say to you and obviously to Paul, I'm good with that. There are people who have gone way off the deep end and gone into the mire of the cosmic systems but have recovered. And the extremely popular testimonial for that is David. What if David had been taken out? David deserved, under biblical analysis to be taken out under the sin unto death. I mean, his series of bad decisions were not just bad. They affected thousands of people. Really bad decisions. He was the leader of Israel. He is the conduit for the bloodline of the Messiah. And yet he is allowing things to go on under his command that are absolutely out of line for leadership. Commanding his general officer to make sure that Uriah is placed in a circumstance to where there's no possibility of him surviving. In other words, plotting his demise. How's that for keeping esprit de corps in your military? How about taking a woman who is married to that man and having your way with her? Some people think that she was a loose woman. She was not. She was raped. And then there was the adulterine. I mean, I don't know. This congressman probably have some comment to make about that. But apparently she didn't have those internal whatever's functioning the day she was raped, so she did get pregnant. And as a result of that, she had the adulterine, and he lived to be 7 days old. You name a Jewish child on the eighth day. And so when he died on the seventh day, he didn't even have a name. And so David is in great mourning for this child. And then he up and died, and he ordered his house staff to come in and prepare the best meal. I'm going to take a bath now. I'm going to put on my best clothes, and we're going to celebrate. And they didn't understand that. And for those of you who know people who've lost a child, here's the concept that has to be remembered. They ask him why he would be so joyous over the occasion. And he said, he cannot come to me, but I can go to him. That means that when children die before the age of accountability, that they, therefore, their volition was never given the opportunity to respond to the gospel. They didn't have the mental wiring to do it. And so they are absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. And therefore, David would be with that son at some point in the future. And of course, that has already transpired for him. He did not manage the rape of his daughter Tamar by Amnon, who was the crown prince at the time. He just let it slide. Can you imagine that? Your daughter is raped by her half-brother and you do nothing? Her full brother Absalom resented this. Absalom went into the cosmic systems of hatred for David, and he sought to wreak justice on his own. And he got all of his brothers together and went up to the ranch, invited Amnon up there for a shindig, barbecue. And once they got everybody up there, they all attacked him and killed him. So that is a regal assassination. He was the crown prince. And that made, by the way, Absalom on deck as the next surviving son to take David's throne. So he decided he'd do that. And he rebelled against David. And David is the one who started all of this. Causes, conditions, successions, and relations. You make one bad decision, it has ramifications for decades. It was the case for him. One bad decision leads to other bad decisions and ramifications associated with that. It affects other people and it compounds over time. And volition is free. And God lets us make these decisions. But in the end, you either get your ducks back in a row and start making good decisions and recover, or you don't, and you're taken out very painfully and dishonorably, yet saved. And that is the case for Alexander. Under intensive discipline administered by Lucifer, Alexander will be more motivated to take out his hatred and vengeance on Paul. The administration of intensive discipline results in the metal worker's agonizing death, but not before he accomplishes what God intends for him to accomplish, and that is to make a martyr of Paul. And so when Paul dies, what's the deal there? Well, you say, why, Paul has stayed alive. Paul was done When the canon is done, it's done. And far as Paul was concerned, all that God wanted him to communicate was over. 2 Timothy was it. And once he was done with his duty, it was time for him to go home. There's nothing left for him to do. And so he allows Nero to execute him. And he goes home, and he's fine, but Alexander's not. The epistle of 1 Timothy was written by Paul in A.D. 64, the second in A.D. 67. 3 years after Alexander was handed over to Lucifer, he is still alive and will suffer his demise at a time yet future. God's perfect timing and his plan, even though Paul has made a request to eliminate him, God does not do so until he is through with Paul, and then he will deal with Alexander at that point. During this period, Paul says that Alexander, quote, did me much harm. The word much is the plural of the adjective palus, which means many things, and this is followed by the plural of the direct object kalos, and therefore together it is translated many evil things. Kalos is the word for evil. And so it was not just sinning against Paul. He was involved in evil. It was a plot. He had a campaign to disassociate Paul from his ministry, to besmirch his name, to bring him down, to silence him. This is all the operation of a Luciferian agenda. And so we concluded our study of 1 Timothy 1:19 through 20 with a review of the doctrine of evil. And when evil is directed at a mature believer rather than a group of people, then it is to be classified as evidence testing. And that is what Paul was going through. He prays that Alexander would be turned over to Lucifer, which means given the sin unto death, under the aegis. See, Lucifer cannot bother a believer unless God writes off on it. You can go back to Job chapter 1 for that. He had to ask permission to mess with Job. He said, okay, you can do this, but you can't do that. So that sets up the concept that when it comes to a believer, Lucifer nor his minions can do anything to you unless God writes off on it. Now, here is Paul, who is the preeminent apostle, and Lucifer is being given permission to do something with a man who is out of fellowship and in the cosmic system and therefore under demon influence, to utilize that man to put Paul under maximum pressure. And this is where Paul has to use his doctrine. This is evidence testing for Paul. Paul uses the dative of personal disadvantage to present himself as the target of Alexander's antagonistic attacks. It was Alexander in whose interest these acts were performed. Alexander's hatred of Paul has been increased further by Satan's freedom to use the metal worker as an agent to attack the apostle. He has carte blanche privileges to do what he can to Paul. One of them is being a delatoris. A delator is the singular, which means someone who goes and testifies against something in a Roman court. Nero especially enjoyed this. He had a lot of delatores, the people who would come in and testify. Whether it was true or not was not the issue. They were put before the testimony in front of the court, and they would tell their tale to the judge and the jury. And no one questioned them. And they were paid off for giving the proper testimony. It was a completely evil thing. Yet that's what was going on in Rome, and that is how Paul was brought down, was by the delatores, one of which was Alexander, and we will prove that in our research. Alexander responds with an obsessive desire to get rid of Paul in whatever manner possible. But what he's doing is he's doing Lucifer's bidding. Lucifer wants to shut this man up. He's caused way too much problems. He's got this incipient religion percolating throughout the entire empire. He's got churches scattered all about. He's got believers popping up everywhere. And my concept of keeping idolatry going is being damaged by this. And I have got to put a stop to it. So by turning him over to Lucifer means that he's going to co-opt Alexander to get rid of Paul. In turn, that's going to give Paul the opportunity to pass evidence testing phenomenal rewards in time and eternity. And as a result of that, when he dies and goes to heaven, he is one of the ultimate heroes of the church age. What's happening in turn to Alexander? He is mired in the cosmic system. Now that Paul is done for, he's about to be done for. And he has nothing. When he gets to the evaluation tribunal of Christ, the fire he's going to start will be unbelievable. And there will be nothing left, but he had faith in Christ. The reference to the imposition of evil upon Paul is not related to the apostle's ministry in Ephesus, but rather to his trial in Rome. Now, there was no one willing to come forward in the city of Rome to support, let alone defend Paul. Now, we mentioned earlier that Paul had a lot of friends in the city of Rome, but they were not qualified to testify for him. They were close friends. They were people who had been serving with him in his missionary journeys, people who were his confidants, people who were actually pastors of churches. They didn't qualify to testify. Obviously, they're going to give a good report. What was needed was someone who knew him in some way that they could give an account of his character and his integrity, or testify that it couldn't have been him. He was with me at the time that all of this started. Therefore, he couldn't have in any way fomented the fire. So that's what was needed. There was no one there to do that. So Nero was on a rampage. He was constantly on a rampage. You talk about a pervert. There's not much the sin nature can motivate a person to do that Nero didn't try out. He had just torched the city, and in order to cover up his guilt, he blamed it on the Christians, amplifying the lie by having them brutally executed. I want to give you a little excerpt from the Encyclopedia Britannica on this. There's debate among historians as to whether Nero actually started this fire or whether he was simply blamed for it. He had a very weird personality. He was always doing very out-of-place things for an emperor. It's almost like if you have someone who is in charge of a nation, and this was SPQR, for Pete's sakes, say someone in the United States of America, say a president, for example. The president does things that are completely out of character for the leader of a free world nation. Yet he does these things. I don't know who plenty of prospects for this. You take the 20th century. There were a couple of people who were decent presidents in the 20th century. The rest of them, really, historians are going to look back on who we've had for president in this country, and they're going to say, what were they thinking? Well, you look back through the perspective of history and take a look at the emperors of Rome, and you got to wonder, how did they survive for a millennium? Some of the worst characters that have ever walked the face of the earth were emperors of Rome. Horrible people. Yet their freedom survived for a long time, well enough for it to be a client nation and to allow Christianity to get the momentum to move forward. Yet horrible leaders. Tiberius was an emperor when our Lord was alive. He was a horrible man. You have Commodus, Caligula, and then this guy, Nero. It goes on and on. So you can see that it's not the person who leads the country, it's the thinking of the people in the country. That's what makes a country great. Somehow you wind up with a doofus for president, a doofus for emperor. It doesn't matter as long as the people have the ability to think and to think clearly and to do so in an establishment viewpoint. You can survive bad leadership. Nero was really an odd duck. He considered himself an actor. And he would go to the theater and tell them that he was going to play a certain part. And then they would, of course, say, well, okay. And they would give him the part and he would play it. And everyone would give him standing O's. So when the review came out in the paper the next day, they said, Nero was wonderful. He deserves a Tony. And then he decided he was a musician. There was a number of instruments they attempted to play, and then he would play them in concert, and people would applaud and say, oh, he deserves a Grammy. So he was a nutball. But no one was going to say he was a bad violin player or that he was a bad actor. Nobody's going to do that. So he was extremely eccentric, and he was on a rampage, and therefore, when Rome broke out in flames, everyone was thinking he did it. So he has to therefore project blame on someone else. So this excerpt. During the fire, Nero was at his villa in Antium, 35 miles from Rome, and therefore cannot be held responsible for burning the city. But the Roman population mistakenly believed that he himself had started the fire in Rome in order to indulge his aesthetic tastes in the city's subsequent reconstruction. He had this idea of rebuilding everything like he wanted it done. According to Tacitus in his Annals and Suetonius in his biography of Nero, Nero, in response, tried to shift responsibility for the fire on the Christians, who were popularly thought to engage in many wicked practices. The wicked practices were things that were involved in executing the Word of God. And then, of course, there were probably some nutballs along the way as well. So Paul was among those believers arrested, and details of his second imprisonment implicate Alexander Coppersmith as the one who testified against him for the prosecution. The background of Paul's arrest, trial, conviction, and execution sheds light on the divine plan for Paul, for Alexander Coppersmith, and the church in general. So at this point, we break away from our passage in order to note some details on Paul's second imprisonment. And that is a subject that is far too involved for us to take up this morning. So we will pause at this point and we'll resume our study on Wednesday evening. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity and the privilege of studying these things this morning. We're grateful to you for providing your word for our indulgence, the Holy Spirit for our understanding, and the opportunities provided in the devil's world for application. Motivate and encourage us by this opportunity. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Karish human kai arene, plethun thai en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kurio himon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.